I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Wonderful reminder of the love of Christ, which another hymn writer wrote, constrains us so that we might love one another. That's the theme that we look at this morning as we turn again to 1 John chapter 3, looking at the second of three contrasts that John sets forth in this chapter. A few weeks back, we looked at the first, the contrast between sin and righteousness. And John very plainly stated that those who practice righteousness are righteous, just as He is righteous. That's a wonderful problem that we have, a wonderful privilege that we have been made right with God. And that the reflection of that is that's true in our lives is that we will practice righteousness. Well, the second contrast we look at this morning in verses 11 through 18 is a contrast between love and hate. I'll begin reading in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. The meaning of love in our culture, I think you would agree, has been seriously diminished, diluted, distorted. Yet the need for love is something that all men would agree on. Remember, as a child growing up, many of the songs that my parents listened to were about love. As I was into my adult years, even today, many of the songs that we listen to contain some words about love. As a child, I remember the tune of "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." Now, some of you, many of you, weren't even born when that one originated. More in my early years, and now on a commercial that many of us are familiar with, "All You Need is Love," the familiar Beatles tune. And what's tragic about these songs is the titles are absolutely correct. That is all that we need. It's the content of those songs that look for love and seek love in all the wrong places that are a problem in our culture. The problem then lies in what defining what love truly is. We know that the believer, or we should know, that the believer will turn to the Word of God and texts like these in 1 John and 1 Corinthians 13, known as the love chapter, for their definition of love. The world, however, to the world, love is confused with lust. It's often equated with sex. To the world, love often means that you must agree with everyone. Religiously, if you don't agree with a Hindu, or morally and ethically, if you don't agree with a homosexual or an abortionist, then you are somehow unloving. Sometimes love is seen simply as general benevolence, a philanthropic approach that we've seen even in our previous days, that the outpouring of love and support for those in Haiti and now in Chile and other places that have had natural catastrophes. And it's not that general benevolence such as this is not a part of Christian love. It is, but it's not the whole. And so the Christian desperately needs to be reminded and to know what the Bible means by love. The focus of our section this morning is on the positive, practical effect that love has in true believers. There are some, you know, who do loving acts out of self-centered motives. They do it for themselves. The I love you if, or I love you because, or I'll serve you if, or I serve you because, and they expect more, and it's always more in return. And yet, we know that their disposition and their hearts are not rooted in biblical love. And so this morning, it is both the disposition and the practice of love that John says will be evident in the life of a true believer. And it is this love that can provide assurance of salvation. Remember, his goal is that you might know. And here again, he says, you might know that you are in Christ. You might know that you have been reconciled to God. You might know that you are truly a believer if you practice love. So there are three things that I would point us to concerning this love this morning. First, the command to love in verse 11. John declares, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, interestingly, was that what Jesus said in John chapter 15? What did Jesus say in John 15? You love one another. Here John, remember, writing to believers, understanding the nature of the Christian, interjects the word should, a note of oughtness. He's not disagreeing with Jesus. Jesus said, you will love your brethren. And yet, obviously, that isn't always what is set forth in the life of the believer. John says, you've heard it from the beginning that you should love. There's an oughtness here that you should love one another. And the command to love should not come as a shock to these believers, as John had already mentioned this message that they'd heard. One that they had heard from the first moment their ears and hearts had heard and received the gospel. It was, in fact, an old commandment that took on a new meaning in Christ, he wrote in chapter 2, verse 7. And Jesus' own words in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men will know that you are... By what? By your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So what did Jesus mean? Well, you don't have to have a Holy Spirit sanctified mind to know what that means. If you love one another, the world will know you are my disciple. That's not difficult to understand. But how difficult is it to live at times? And yet Jesus and the New Testament writers often present love as one of, if not the essential mark of the Christian. James called love the royal law in James chapter 2, verse 8. Paul wrote in Romans 12, 9 and 10, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let love be defined by the Word of God and not by the way you define it. Is really a way of, you see, we can love everybody if it's according to our own definition. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't just say it in word and it not be real. And he goes on, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another, he says, in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, we can try to play all sorts of theological gymnastics with that we want to. These are the words that Paul meant, that sometimes pierce our sinfulness. And then he goes on to expand and clarify what that love is according to the law in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Paul had this way of setting forth what he would consider to be a bondage that he had, or a debt that he had toward all men. Something that he had been given that was not his, but that he was to pass along. You remember in Romans 1, in talking about not being ashamed of the gospel, he says, I'm in debt to. In other words, the gospel's not mine. I've been given the gospel to give to you. And I'm in debt to God Himself until I pass this along. Well, the idea is the same here in Romans chapter 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And in Galatians 5:14, he repeats these very words. The word is summed, or the entire law is summed up in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here, according to Jesus and the apostles, love is something that believers will live out as part of their belief. Doctrine will lead to right duty. Verse 18, he says, let us not love then with word or with tongue. Not just saying what you know you are to do, but he says in deed and in truth. Calvin put it rather bluntly concerning this text. We cannot hurt, slander, mock, despise, or in any way offend one of our brethren without at the same time hurting, slandering, mocking, despising Christ in him. We cannot be at variance with our brethren without at the same time being at variance with Christ. We cannot love Christ without loving him in our brethren. Calvin's comments only echo what John has set forth in this letter. If it is true, as John says, that the love of Christ abides in the believer, then to injure the Christian in any way, whether physically or verbally, whether it be public or private, whether it be in thought or in speech, is at best inconsistent with biblical love and at worst a sign that, as we will see in a moment, you might still be spiritually dead. Lost without Christ. So John gives us a reminder in verse 11. We should love one another. That is the essence of the gospel. But secondly, not only the command to love, but he gives the illustration of love. And here's where that contrast between love and hate comes in, as he illustrates what love is and the flip side or the negative, the exact opposite, what is anti-love, that being hate. He tells us four things here, and I borrow at least this outline from Joe Beakey's excellent commentary because it's so simple. The first thing that we see in this illustration of love is what the Christian is not. What the Christian is not. And he gives the life of Cain as an illustration. The hatred that Cain had toward his brother Abel. The Christian should love, John wrote, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. Cain is seen here as the prototype of the world John's setting up. You remember Cain's brief and yet potent story. In Genesis 3, we read that Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God's command. And we'll return to the consequences of that in a moment. But here, we're reminded of the far-reaching consequences of sin. In Genesis 4, Abel came to God with his offering, a lamb to God that was a pleasing sacrifice. Cain, you'll remember, brought his offering, the first fruits of the field. And God was not pleased with Cain's offering. And when Cain found out that Abel's offering was acceptable to God, his hatred increased and his bitterness fermented, fumed within him, until he lashed out against his brother and murdered him in cold blood. Why? Why did Cain do this? Well, for no other reason, Cain was angry with Abel. And ultimately, Cain was angry with who? God. And why was he angry? Well, the word here tells us because Abel was right with God. Abel was righteous. Cain was not. And that is all the reason that Cain needed. That is why Cain serves in our text as a picture of the hostility that the world has toward the believer. The world hates us because we are righteous. The world hates us because we are right with God. The world hates us because deep down the image of God that is even in the rank pagan knows that there's something more to this life. That there's something beyond. There's something that is to be worshipped. And they cannot stand the fact that God has defined how He will be approached and how He will be worshipped. And that is through Christ and through Christ alone. The world hates the believer because they have been made right with God. And that's why we read in verse 7, "Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." So in verse 13, John said, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." John simply records what he'd heard from the lips of his master. In John chapter 15 that we read earlier, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Cain hated Abel because the light shone through Abel. Likewise, the world hates the light and loves the darkness. And so the Christian has not the spirit of hatred like the world. The Christian does not have the spirit of Cain. The Christian does not have the spirit of Antichrist. But they love as Christ loves. Secondly, not only does John set forth what the Christian is not, but what the Christian is. In verse 14, you see our natural state, that being the way that we are born, we are born dead in our trespasses and sin. Adam and Eve were given a clear choice in the garden, the way of life or the way of death. Life, you'll remember, came from obeying what God commanded concerning the trees in the garden. And death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, was the penalty for disobeying God's command. Adam and Eve chose to disobey. They took from that tree the knowledge of good and evil. As a consequence of their sin entered into the world. And all men are born in sin, in Adam. I encourage you, if you're able, to borrow Miss Judy and Doug's conference lectures from last weekend. As there were two or three messages that spoke poignantly to the original sin and the original guilt that all men have in Adam as their head. And the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness that all men have in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as their head. Particularly Kendall Holly's message in Romans 5, I would point you to. But as a consequence of their sin, sin entered into the world, and we are all born under sin. But then something happened if you're a believer. Because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that dead man spiritually comes to life, is born again by the Word of God. John chapter 5, verse 24, we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." The very words that John repeats in this letter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear my voice," or the voice of the Son of God, "and those who hear will live." That's what it is to be born again, to pass from death unto life. The Christian then has come alive to God in Christ. And as we've seen in this letter, he's a child of God. and he's in living fellowship with God. He's a new man with a new nature in a new kingdom with a new king. The believer then is one who now walks in the light as Christ is in the light and not in darkness. And their Father is God. That's what he says the Christian is. In verse 14, we know that we've passed from death unto life. The believer's been born again. The third thing that we note by illustration of this love is what a Christian does in verse 14. In our text, John says that the evidence that one has heard that message, that gospel, that one has truly been born again by the Spirit of God and come to faith in Christ, is that they now love one another. Verse 11. And that they, in verse 14, have passed out of life into death because, he says, because they love the brethren. You don't think that love for the body is important? He says they passed out of death, or from death unto life, because we love the brethren. This is simply the logical conclusion that John draws from the truths he's already asserted. If one has been made a partaker of the life of God, and if one has truly been brought into the family of God, then John says it only follows that they would have a loving, intimate relationship with all of those that are in the body of Christ, with every member of the family of God. If God is truly their Father, then they will love their brothers and their sisters in Christ with the love of Christ that now dwells or abides within them. Now, we must be clear what John is not saying. He's not saying that one must love to be saved. He's not saying that love is the cause of our salvation, not our love. It is the love of God and the love of Christ, but it's not our love for the brethren that is the cause of our salvation, but that is the fruit of our salvation. Indeed, it is a necessary fruit if God has done a saving work in your life. So John is not saying that we must love to be saved. John is not even saying that we must love to become better Christians. He's just saying that love is a part of who you are. You cannot be separated from it. If the Holy Spirit of Christ is living within you, then His love is in you. Period. And you will demonstrate it as you love the brethren. And so, to use the words of Joel Beakey, he said, love is the inevitable outcome of having passed from death unto life and having God's eternal life within us. The mindset of all true Christians is to love God and their brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so what we see is that one of the convincing evidences that one truly has life in Christ is that they experience a new and holy compassion for the brethren and for the body of Christ. So John does not mince words here. Simply put, a person who does not love Christians is not a Christian. Period. And then fourth, what a Christian does not do. John reinforces what a Christian does by stating it in the negative. A Christian does not hate his brother, because everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I hope you're beginning to see something here. There is either love or hate. These are dispositions. These are attitudes of the heart. These are thoughts of the mind and actions that demonstrate themselves. John says there is no in-between. There isn't this in-between, well, I'll love some of them some of the time, all of them some of the time. He's saying there is no in-between. If you have been born again, your heart is love. That doesn't mean that we are always loving. It does not mean that we do not sin toward our brother in this regard. What it means, going back to the message a few weeks ago, is that the attitude of your heart is righteousness, is to do right, is to practice righteousness. If you've truly been changed, then you will not have an attitude of sinfulness, but you will be hating sin as God hates sin. Same is true here. If you've truly been born again, you will either grow in your love toward Christ and the brethren, or that hatred will continue to manifest itself in your life. You see, Cain and Abel, this is an assumption, Cain and Abel probably played as children together in the garden. They probably got along very well as tots, as brothers, as happy little boys. But Cain was unable at some point to control that envy, and he murdered his brother, exposing then what was really true in his heart. Hatred, anger, bitterness. And such sin reflects the character of Satan himself. These words from John also reflect the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, some of you are already probably thinking, well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not a murderer. I'm okay here, right? Well, there's more to that murderer than meets the eye. You see, hating someone, Jesus said, is the impetus to murder. The envy that leads to murder, the anger that rears its ugly head, is resident in all of us. Have you ever snubbed someone seeking revenge? Have you ever slandered someone without knowing all the information, trying to make yourself look better or to get somebody on your side? Have you ever gossiped, tore down? Have you ever resented someone because they hurt you? It happens, doesn't it? Sometimes the most well-meaning people drive the dagger deeper and deeper and deeper. Have you ever resented someone because they hurt you and then you've become so embittered toward them that sometimes you don't even know your own actions? Ask Cain. Those are things that are not what the Christian are given to. That is not the attitude of their heart. Again, it does not mean that these things won't rear their ugly heads, but when they do, we cry out to God and ask His forgiveness in Christ. We go to Psalm 51 and we dive in head deep because David himself was a what? Murderer. But the moment it happened, well, not the moment, he had to have this little, "Thou art the man." Nathan acting as the Holy Spirit on that occasion. But when that happens, we flee to Christ. Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." But Jesus said, "I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother..." Stop there. Have you ever been angry with your brother? "Anyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Whose court? This isn't Judge Judy that we're talking about here. God's court. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing.'" Now, we may never say that of our brother. "You good for nothing," but yet, when we slander, "they shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar..." The reason I wanted to read this entire text is we are about to partake of the Lord's table. "If," he says, "you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Those are very strong words. It's no wonder that our liberal friends look at this and say, "Oh, that's not really for us today." It means everything for us today. So Jesus gives this illustration of love, by way of contrast, hatred. And so the question for you is, are you living in love or in hate? Again, remembering that it's an attitude, it's a disposition. Your heart will lead you in your practice. And then third, in verses 16 through 18, we note the manifestation of love. The manifestation of love. And he begins first in verse 16 by giving the supreme example of love. This should be of no shock to us, that John goes straight to Christ as the supreme example. Where John saw Cain as the prototype of the world, here he views Christ as the prototype of his people, his church. You see, Cain took a life in hate, demonstrating his selfishness. Cain took a life, demonstrating his selfishness. Jesus gave his life, demonstrating perfect selflessness. John wrote, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." "We know love by this" shows that we can only love through Christ, who Paul says loved us and gave himself up for us in Ephesians 5:2. John put it this way, "He laid down his life for us." Dear friends, no one took Jesus' life. Yes, Jesus was murdered at the hands of godless men. And yes, they did take him from the garden that night. And yes, they did brutally murder him on the cross. A man who was not guilty. But no one took his life. He willingly gave his life. Laid down his life for us. And interestingly, Jesus' sacrifice for sin is the only sacrifice acceptable to God. And it's the only sacrifice that can make one right with God. And so when we think back to Abel's sacrifice that God accepted as being righteous, it was but pointing to the perfect sacrifice. Why did God take Abel's offering and not Cain's? Why was Abel's acceptable and Cain's not? After all, if we were in the throne room of heaven, we probably would have thought it a very noble thing that a person brought his first fruits of his field to us. There was huge problem. There was no shedding of blood in Cain's sacrifice. And so he went out and took blood for himself. He accepted Abel's because he brought a lamb, the sacrifice that pointed to Christ. So just like Cain, the world will hate us because they hate Christ, who not only brought himself, but himself is the perfect sacrifice acceptable to God. In his love for man, he provided what only he could provide to meet our greatest need. So if Cain hated Abel because of his sacrifice, how much more, dear friend, do you think an unbeliever will hate you because of his sacrifice? Jesus said the world will hate you because it hates me. We cannot pay the penalty for anyone's sins. And that's not what John is suggesting in our text. But he does say that we ought to lay down our lives for others. Just as Jesus laid aside his comforts, leaving the throne room of heaven to come to the muck and mire and sinfulness and darkness and depravity of this earth. Just as Jesus turned his back on his privileges, his glory, and endured the shame and suffering of the cross, so we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And by the way, that Jesus himself said, "If any man come after me, he will deny himself, take up his cross, follow me through thick and thin, good and bad, in every circumstance." In other words, biblical love is a call to imitate the sacrifice of Christ. True love is God's love modeled through His Son, Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His own love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, you remember in John 15 that we read earlier, put it this way, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Now, sometimes I think we read texts such as that, we think, well, if that's the greatest love, I'm content with something a little bit less. That's the devil. That's your flesh. That's the world. Dear friends, if you are ever satisfied with anything than the most that Christ has for you, then you are living in great danger, playing with the fires of hell. John said, "He who does not love in this way abides in death." He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, how do we do this? Well, the second thing we see in this manifestation of love is the supreme practice of love. And although that's been demonstrated in the supreme example of love that Christ has already given, that is to be reflected and seen by the world in our lives. The supreme practice of love. If you're not willing to love others in the little things along the way, then don't think, dear friend, that you are willing to lay down your life. The big thing. Or as one put it, if you're not willing to live for others, then why would you think you're willing to die for others? It's a good point. True love can be seen in the little things, what we might call the more mundane day-to-day practice of life, where love is supremely demonstrated. That, dear friends, is true biblical love. Love is the willingness to surrender that which we value in our own life daily for the good of others, so that others might be built up to enrich their lives along the way. One writer noted the following, and I would say we need to pay close attention and heed it. These words spoke to me. He said, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general," he says, "may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." Hence the words, love with not only with word or tongue, but in deed or truth. See, it's easy for us to say, "Oh, we love those people over there." Maybe even it's easy for us to send our money to those people over there to give to Lottie Moon. And these are all important things. Brother Darrell, I'm not against Lottie Moon. You know that. But that's a general love. That's not a particular getting down on the level that we are on this earth and rubbing elbows with the brethren. Yes, even those that, let's face it, you may not like very much. And by the way, they probably don't like you very much either. He says it's easy to love humanity with a capital H. Just paint with this broad stroke and pontificate when we leave this place how loving a person that I am. And yet we're really not doing anything. Our brothers and our sisters. And he's very pointed here. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now this is the nitty-gritty. I mean, he's speaking to material things here. The blessings that God may have given some of us, if not all of us, if we compare ourselves to other parts of the world, on this earth. And what does John really mean here? Again, you don't have to have a sanctified mind to know what he means. Those who've been given much, much is required. If you've been given the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you simply pass by him, however that manifests itself, then the love of God does not abide in you. And what does he say about those whom the love of God does not abide in? The love of their father, the devil, does abide in them. It's a hatred. Again, he's being very clear. These are hard words. Because as I look out around this room, we've all been given much. How are we giving to others in that regard? James put it this way in James chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Now, there's that general love, maybe. At least this person in James has taken enough time to note, there's a naked person. There's a hungry person. Pats him on the back and says, we'll pray for you. Go, sends them off, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead. There's that dead again, being by itself. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's interesting. A priest, a Levite, religious leaders walked by on the other side, being good, good biblical people that they were, walked across on the other side of the road because you don't want to get too close to that half-dead carcass. And a Samaritan, the most despised, despicable of all human beings on the earth to a Jew, helped, went out of his way. You see, if we're truly going to love others with our worldly goods, then the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize our brother's needs. And then second, we must be in a position to meet their need. That Samaritan didn't have all the pocket money to help that man, but he took him to where he knew he would receive help. And sometimes that's all that we're able to do. We may have a brother that we know has a great need that we can't meet every dollar and penny with, but we can hook him up with somebody that does, or with people that do. John Stott said, if on the other hand, instead of applying what one has to what he sees and has no pity on his needy neighbor, this much is certain. He cannot claim to have the love of God in him. As life does not dwell in the murderer, Stott wrote, love does not dwell in the miser. And so I ask this morning, when you see those in need, how are you helping? Do you love the brethren? You see, in summary of our text this morning, we've seen that hatred, or the opposite of love, characterizes the world, whose prototype is Cain. It originates with the devil, issues in murder, hatred, anger, and it is evidence of eternal death. Love, on the other hand, the opposite of hate, characterizes his people, the church, whose prototype is Jesus Christ. It originates with God. We'll see that in chapter 4. It issues itself in self-sacrifice, and it is evidence of eternal life. So the two things in concluding. First, we must note the difference between loving and liking. Ligon Duncan or Derek Thomas, whichever one preached on this text, is the one that brought this out. And I would invite you to go to their website and read what they say about this, because it's sadly true, even humorous. You see, there are those that we don't like at times. We're not necessarily drawn to them, whether it be a personality conflict or whatever it might be. And as I said earlier, they probably don't particularly care for you very much either. But we're called to love the brethren. If we're not very careful in this area, we will begin to adopt favorites in our lives. Clicks. And when that happens, somebody's going to get hurt. We've seen it in every area of our lives. And so, yes, sometimes there'll be people that we're not attracted to. Sometimes they're not likable. But God says, look at every person in the body as an opportunity to love the brethren. And then second, one of Don Whitney's 10 questions to diagnose your spiritual health is, are you more loving? Are you more loving? I would ask, what do you really cherish most in your life? Do you really cherish yourself or Christ and others? Where do you spend most of your time? With whom do you spend most of your time? Where do you use your talents that God has given to you? Where are your treasures being laid up? These are questions that we should all ask ourselves. And then we should ask our children what they perceive to be most important in our lives. Where do they see us spending our time? Where do they see things are most important to us? Do they see us longing to be with the brethren every time the church doors are open, longing to look for opportunities to help? Have your children ever seen you knowing that you may not have been able to send them to school with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in their lunch pail, but they willingly see you give to the body to help along the way, and then somehow, suddenly they have two peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in their lunch pail? I'm not saying that we give to get back, but I am saying if you don't bless others, don't expect God's blessing. And then if you're bold enough, ask the brethren what they perceive is most important to you. That's where the real accountability hits the road. To go to a brother and say, how do you perceive I'm spending my time? How do you see I'm helping the brethren with what God has given to me? How do you perceive this or that? Dear friends, if we want to grow in Christ, we must be willing to do that. And we might agree to disagree with their answer. They may have misperceived something about us. By the way, it is the occasion that you're probably being judged in that regard anyway, whether it's right or wrong. Sometimes asking somebody, what do you perceive, helps nip some things in the bud. We don't know what people are doing at all times with their lives. More goes on in this body with loving the brethren in that way than I even know about. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But are you more loving? And I think one of the ways that we can demonstrate our love for the brethren is third in our presence together at times such as this. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening, when the body is corporately gathered. Dear friends, it's on Wednesday evenings that most of these needs of the brethren are exposed. And we pray for them. We put into action a game plan for helping. But you are demonstrating to your brethren and sister that you truly do love them just by being here and being a part of the body when we meet together. William Tyndale labored many, many years to translate the Bible into English, and he had to go into hiding for over a decade. He was finally found and arrested after a friend betrayed him, turned him over. He was ordered by the king to be strangled and burned at the stake. And as he was strangled and burned, Tyndale's last words were these: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The man who, I think if you ask Tyndale, probably hated him the most on this earth. The man who had sentenced him to death for translating the Bible into English. Probably for some of us, the last person that we would have prayed for at that moment. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Prayer was answered. 3 years later, in a publication of King Henry VIII's 1539 English, The Great Bible. But even more than that, Jesus' love was demonstrated this way. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Dear friends, do you love one another?